If you take your Bibles or your bulletins and turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 37, moving into the second part of our series on Joseph and his brothers. We're going to read today Genesis 37, beginning at verse 12. This is God's holy, inspired, inerrant word. Now Joseph's brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields, and the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I'm seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock." And the man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Cast him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue them out of their hand to restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore. And they took him and cast him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. And then they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. The Midianites traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit, and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son, mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Thus far, the reading of God's words. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that today, by your Spirit, you would open up your word to us, help us to understand it, help us to see how it speaks to us, how it confronts us with our own sin and points us to the glories of the gospel. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In the musical version of Victor Hugo's novel, Les Miserables, Fantine sings a song called I Dreamed a Dream. I have a little quotation of it in the front of the bulletin. In the song, she reflects about an earlier time of her life where she fell in love with a student and imagined fondly that they would build a life together. But then when autumn came, he abandoned her, leaving her pregnant and alone. In the song she sings, "And still I dream he'll come to me, that we would live the years together. But there are dreams that cannot be, and there are storms we cannot weather. I had a dream my life would be so different from the hell I'm living, so different now from what I seemed. Now life has killed the dream I dreamed." Her hopes and dreams have been utterly crushed by events, leaving her floundering in a pit of despair, enduring a hurricane that she believes she cannot weather. Now, we would all like to believe that we could not end up like Fantine, with the narrative of our lives being so badly derailed. But the truth is that the vessels of our lives are fragile craft, easily overturned by the powerful storms of life, whether that is serious sickness, or the death of a loved one, a broken marriage or family, an abusive relationship, a debilitating accident, or the failure to achieve your career hopes and ambitions. Perhaps particularly today, on the 10th anniversary of 9/11, it should be evident to all of us that the storms of life can indeed be severe and not easily weathered. Yet there is help and hope to be found in the Scriptures. In the midst of the terribly bruising storms of life, and today in this passage, we're going to see how even though it may have seemed that Joseph's God-given dreams were shattered in pieces, nonetheless, the Lord was still in complete control of every aspect of his life. In fact, the Lord was at work precisely in and through that shattering experience of suffering terrible abuse at the hands of the members of his own family. The Lord was at work accomplishing his own good purposes for Joseph, for his brothers, and for the entire family, and ultimately for the entire world. And the same is true in each and every one of our own experiences. God is up to something. God is at work doing something good, even when you cannot possibly understand how that could be true. Well, let's begin by looking at the story. Last week, we explored the introduction to the story, and we saw just what a dysfunctional family it is that God has chosen as the foundation for his united worshiping community that is going to become Israel. Joseph brought home this slanderous report about his brothers, which Jacob then rewarded by giving him this royal robe, a symbol of his favoritism of Joseph over all of his brothers. And Joseph's brothers hated him not just for the bad report, not just for the royal robe, but verse 8, for his dreams and his words. In other words, it wasn't just the dreams that showed that he was God's chosen favorite as well as his father's, it was the way he told his brothers the dreams that really ticked them off. In fact, we're told that they'd reached the point where relationships were so bad that they couldn't even say shalom to him. They couldn't even greet him in a civil way. And yet, in spite of that toxic home environment, Jacob now sends Joseph off to Shechem, where the brothers have gone to pasture the sheep to inquire after their shalom, their welfare. Even though the brothers couldn't give Joseph a shalom when they were at home. What was he thinking? And how did Jacob think the brothers would greet Joseph miles away from home, especially when he arrived wearing that fancy coat? And yet Joseph went obediently at his father's command to look for his brothers. And at first the search was fruitless. He went to Shechem and couldn't find them. And he could easily have given up at that crucial moment and gone home and said, "Dad, I went to look for them, but they weren't there." But at the crucial moment, while he was wandering in a field near Shechem, he just happened to meet a nameless man who had the information he needed. A man who not only took the trouble to ask Joseph, "What are you looking for?" but was perhaps the one man in the whole of Shechem who actually knew where Joseph's brothers were. They'd gone to Dothan. If that man had not been there, of course, the story works out entirely differently. But now Joseph went on to Dothan and found his brothers, or more precisely, they saw him coming and they plotted against him. "Here comes this master of dreams," they said. "Let's kill him and throw him in a pit. We'll say a fierce animal killed him and then we'll see what will happen to his dreams." Reuben, the oldest brother, however, intervened and said, "No, let's not kill him. Let's just put him in this pit here. Let's not shed his blood." And we're told later on that his motive is to rescue him and bring him back home, perhaps to win some points with his father. And so they did. They stripped off Joseph's robe, threw him into a pit, and sat down to eat their pita and hummus sandwiches as if this was just an ordinary day at the office. But as they were eating their lunch, along came this caravan of merchants headed down to Egypt, and Judah had an even better idea. Instead of spilling our brother's blood, let's sell him to these Ishmaelites. Then we won't have to be guilty of shedding our brother's blood, and we'll actually make some money in the transaction. After all, he is our brother. He is our own flesh, so we wouldn't want to kill him, would we? We'll just sell him. Some of you may have wished that that idea had occurred to you and you had the opportunity to dispose of a younger brother in that way. You know how they feel. And so they sold Joseph to the traders for 20 pieces of silver, which is the typical price of a slave in the early second millennium. Now, legally, of course, the alternative of selling somebody into slavery versus outright murder is a distinction without a difference. Both in the Old Testament and in the ancient Near East, both of these are capital offenses, because in either case, you're stealing somebody's life, whether you do it instantaneously over the course or over the course of a long period of servitude. Meanwhile, Reuben, who'd been off somewhere else, returned and discovered Joseph was no longer in the pits. His weak plan to rescue Joseph secretly had been ruined, trumped by Judah's greater boldness and forthrightness. Then, of course, the brothers had to work out, well, what are we going to tell Dad? And so they returned to their original plan of making it look like a wild animal had eaten Joseph by taking Joseph's coat and staining it with the blood of a goat and allowing Jacob to draw the natural conclusion. Notice, they told no lies. They said, see, we found this. Is this your son's robe? Notice, not, is this our brother's robe? Is this your son's robe? And then just left it to Jacob to fill in the rest. And there is a certain rich irony, of course, in Jacob being deceived by a garment and a dead goat. That's exactly how he deceived Isaac earlier on, using his brother's garments and skins of goats. Only, of course, that deception in that case depended on Isaac being blind, whereas in this case it depended on Jacob being able to see and recognize. And so Jacob tore his garments and he mourned for his son, refusing to be comforted by his other sons and daughters, which, of course, neatly illustrates the problem of the whole chapter. It's as if his other children didn't count for anything. It's as if Joseph were his only son. And so with his death, Jacob's life was over. It wasn't just Joseph's dreams that were shattered that day. Jacob's dreams were destroyed as well. And why was Jacob's world so completely overturned? Well, of course, one answer is his favoritism for Joseph. He'd invested all of his hopes and dreams in this one son, the son of his old age. But as we said last week, there's more to it than that. In calling him the son of his old age, Jacob's love for Joseph is being linked back to Abraham's love for Isaac. Jacob, you see, saw Joseph as the child through whom the Lord would fulfill his promise of a messianic seed. And so now, with Joseph's apparent death, how would that promise ever be fulfilled? It seemed as if the dream that Jacob had stored up in his heart of the sun and the moon and the stars coming and bowing down to Joseph was a dream that could not be. So Joseph's life wasn't just one of those great storms of life, it was a storm he couldn't weather. But the narrator juxtaposes Jacob's intense grief with the announcement that Joseph has arrived in Egypt, where he's sold into the house of someone who's close to Pharaoh. You see, the narrator is reminding us that Jacob is wrong. Joseph's story is not yet over. He is not in Sheol, he's just in Egypt, which is precisely where it is God's providential plan to bring him. So what do we need to learn from this somewhat familiar story? Well, the first and rather obvious point is God's sovereign control over all of our circumstances. This is a lesson we're going to see repeated over these chapters of Genesis, and the lesson is repeated several times because we need to hear it repeated several times because we're inclined to forget. God's sovereignty is at work in complex and profound ways throughout this story, just as it is at work in profound and complex ways in the story of our own lives. I mean, consider all of the coincidences that need to happen to get Joseph down to Egypt. First, Jacob needs to send Joseph to check on his brothers. Then Joseph needs to meet the man in the field at Shechem. Then the brothers need not to be at Shechem, because if they'd stayed at Shechem, they wouldn't have been on the main camel route down to Egypt, which was ran through Dothan. And then even though Dothan is the main camel route, I mean, it's not like I-79 where you stand out with your thumb waiting for the next passing truck. You could wait for days or weeks before you saw the next camel train going down to Egypt. And then Reuben's plan to put Joseph in the pit rather than kill him has to be accepted first of all and then trumped by Judah's plan to sell him to these passing traders. And these traders have to actually be going down to Egypt, not somewhere else. And when they get there, they have to sell him into Potiphar's household so the pieces are in place for the next part of the plan. And finally, Jacob has to buy the brother's story. He has to be successfully deceived, otherwise the whole family would have been irreparably ripped apart. All of those things need to happen in the right order, at the right time, to get Joseph down to exactly where he needs to be so that he can save the entire family from famine. Coincidence? I think not. At the same time, however, notice how confusing and how painful so many of these circumstances were for the people going through them. God is in sovereign control of everything that is happening here, and yet his sovereign control involved destroying the peace and the happiness of both Jacob and Joseph. God's sovereign plan left Joseph stripped naked and thrown into a pit. Now the pit was dry, that's good, but we only learn that after the fact, as if the brothers didn't even check before they tossed him in there. God's sovereign plan for the good of his family left Jacob inconsolably bereaved, in a state of sorrow and emptiness that would mark his life for the next 20 or 30 years. Jacob and Joseph's dreams were shattered and broken, and there was no voice from heaven telling them this is all going to work out well in the end. They were left with nothing to fall back on other than their faith in God and his promises. The hope that the same God who brought Abraham's child of old age back from the dead, as it were, by substituting a ram for Isaac, could somehow do the same thing here. But that must have been a slender hope indeed. And there must have been many times when that faith and hope gave way to doubt and despair. Notice, too, that not even the most skilled counselor who saw everything that happened in this chapter could have explained to the characters what God was up to. It would take many years and many twists and turns in the story yet before the necessity of these events is going to become clear. But at the end of the story, faith and hope are nonetheless vindicated, and it is doubt and despair that are put to shame. It seems to me that that may be an encouraging thought for some of you who are here today. As you're wrestling with the bitter reality of God's painful providence in your own life. Maybe you're doubting whether God could possibly be in sovereign control of the mess that your life has become. Is it really God who made a shipwreck of your dreams? Or maybe you believe that God is in control, but you've become bitter and angry at the direction in which he has chosen to steer your life. You know it's God who's shattered your dreams, but you're having a hard time dealing with that. If that's your case, let Joseph's experience speak to you this morning. Yes, God's sovereign providence does sometimes take us through storms that shipwreck your hopes and your dreams. God certainly doesn't promise an easy and successful life of health and wealth for his followers. But it is precisely God's loving providence that is at work in that most painful of seasons. God is not capricious. He is not an angry God who just brings painful circumstances into your life for no reason. He has profound lessons that he wants to teach you, and ways in which he will use you to glorify him that cannot be accomplished unless you pass through the storm. Joseph, you see, cannot save his people by staying comfortably at home. And Jacob's idolatrous love for Joseph is twisted and needs to be challenged. And God loves Jacob too much to leave him comfortably holding on to his idolatry of Joseph. And in the same way, your pain is never meaningless. God always has a purpose to accomplish through it, in and through you, even if nobody here on earth can actually explain to you right now what that purpose is. So God is sovereign over all of our circumstances and using our circumstances for good. Secondly, though, God is also sovereign over the brother's willful sin. This is where many people have a problem, isn't it? Many people are okay with the idea that God is sovereign over circumstances, like storms and natural disasters. But isn't human evil simply the result of man's free will? I mean, doesn't that then get God off the hook for that? Well, notice, though, just how necessary God's ordering of circumstances is if the brothers are going to act out their sinful impulses. As long as Joseph stays safely at home, the brothers cannot do anything about their hatred of him. The hatred's in their hearts, but it remains in seed form. In order for it to turn into attempted murder, there also needs to be an opportunity, which the events of this passage provided. If God had allowed Jacob to think through the situation and kept Joseph at home, the brothers might never have had the opportunity to sell Joseph into slavery, and the thoughts of their hearts might never have been revealed, even to themselves. But once God providentially provided the opportunity, the sins of their hearts then emerged into the clear light of day. It's the same way, isn't it, with 9/11? Yeah, where was God on 9/11? Certainly, God was in those stories we love to hear of, you know, the woman who was walking down the street and met Gwyneth Paltrow. And that made her late for work, and so she wasn't at her desk when the towers fell. But why didn't God do that for everyone? Why didn't God allow security screeners to see something suspicious? Or to allow the revolt on Flight 93 to be successful? God's sovereignty is not limited by man's free will in the least, even when it comes to human sin. We all have many sinful thoughts in our hearts that we never act on simply because we have no opportunity. Our hearts are often restrained from outward sin by the presence of other people, or by the fear of getting caught, or by social taboos, and so on. And indeed, that's the Lord's grace to us. Because if we lived in a world where everybody acted on every sinful idea in their hearts, we would truly be living in hell. God graciously restrains our hearts from outward sin in many different areas. And yet at other times, for his own reasons, the Lord removes those restraints and puts us in a situation where we have both the motive and the opportunity to go ahead and sin. And our hearts are allowed to go where we want. Now notice, God doesn't create our sin in those circumstances. God is never the author of our sinful deeds. The sinful deeds flow from our hearts that truly want to sin. But the Lord is still sovereign over our sin by controlling all of the circumstances, all of the shaping influences that bring us to the point where the seed of that particular sin in our hearts grows to the point of full flowering. And this too can be a work of God's grace in showing us what sins we are really capable of. You see, we are easily deceived into thinking that we could never commit such and such a sin, especially if the Lord has surrounded us with many external restraints. If you come from a good family, good church background, where you've been strongly encouraged towards good behavior from your external circumstances, you can easily come to believe that you're much better than other people whose lives are marked by evident outward sin. But the reality is that if a particular sin is there in your thought life, whether it's anger, or lust, or greed, or malice, or whatever it is, all it would take are the right circumstances for that sin to bear bitter fruit. Yeah, I think about that in terms of my own experience. My relative purity as a teenager had very little to do with my sanctification and everything to do with God's gracious gift to me as a teenager of social awkwardness and unattractiveness. Now, I never thanked God for it at the time. I have since, from time to time, thanked him for that. It was not sanctification, though, not by any means. The Lord chose graciously to restrain my sin. But in other areas, the Lord also sometimes chooses to show us the sad truth about ourselves, precisely by allowing us to live out the sin in our hearts, to show us that, yes, you really are that bad. Because only in this way will we truly understand our need for the gospel. So in those same teenage years, I had a very cutting and caustic tongue. I was very good at building myself up by mocking other people. It was a family habit. I learned it from my own family, where such wittiness, as we called it, was encouraged. And it's something I've struggled with ever since, and still do. Now, the words that I actually say are simply a symptom of a proud heart that really thinks that I'm better than those people that I mock. And so there are still plenty of times when I do still say hurtful things to people, which is a constant reminder to me how little my heart has changed in spite of all of God's grace to me, and how much, therefore, I still need the gospel. Now, my sinful heart attitude is still there, whether I actually say the words or not, but I'm far more likely to see the ugliness of my sin when the Lord allows those words to come out, and I see something of the hurt and the damage, the bitter fruit that my sin bears. Maybe that's where some of you are finding yourself this morning. Maybe for you, the dream-shattering issue with which you're wrestling is the discovery that you're a much bigger sinner than you thought you were. Maybe it's the same besetting sin that keeps tripping you up over and over and over again every time you repent, and then you're right back into it. Or perhaps a single dramatic fall into sin that you think is too great for God possibly to forgive you. So there's good news for you in this passage. Remember, Joseph's brothers planned premeditated murder and then merely settled for selling their brother into lifelong slavery. But these are not utter pagans who are outside God's purposes. These are the very foundation stones upon which God is going to build his holy people. 12 patriarchs who form the basis for Israel. Of course, it shows us that Israel as a nation started as they meant to go on. In Acts 7, Stephen cites Joseph's brothers selling Joseph into slavery as a classic example of how Israel was a stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in their hearts and ears, who always resist the Holy Spirit. And the first generation who heard this in the wilderness could certainly add their own amen to that testimony about their own congenital hard-heartedness towards God. But we are the new Israel, aren't we? These are our spiritual ancestors as well. We're not any better than they are. We too all sin and fall short of God's glory daily. And if we're not guilty of these specific outward sins, it is simply because God has providentially kept us from committing them. Not because our hearts have never longed after them. It's not just murderers and terrorists who have broken God's law and deserve to face the consequences. We have all done the same thing. We all continue to follow the same patterns of death each and every day. And yet, like Joseph's brothers, the amazing part of the story that God is writing throughout history is that we too can be included in his holy people. That God is calling to himself the new Israel of God. So how is that possible? How is it possible for a holy God whose eyes are too pure to look upon evil to sovereignly use our sin for his glory and for our good? Of course, the answer to that lies in the gospel, which is prefigured in this story in some remarkable ways. God the Father, you see, would send his own beloved Son into this world to live among the descendants of Joseph's brothers, to seek our shalom, our welfare. But unlike Jacob, this loving father did it knowing exactly how it would turn out. You remember the parable of the talents that Jesus told about the owner of a vineyard who rented out his vineyard. And he sent messenger after messenger after messenger to the tenants, and they beat them and they abused them. And then he said, I will send my son. And they took him and they killed him. See, neither the Father nor the Son was surprised by the cross. And whereas God restrained Joseph's brothers from killing him, the Father did not restrain the sin of those who hated Jesus and nailed him to the cross. You know, up until that point in Jesus' life, there were plenty of people who wanted to kill him, but they were unable to do so. Jesus always seemed to be able to slip away at the crucial moment, which is why Jesus could say in John 10, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord." But then when the time was full, Jesus surrendered himself into the hands of wicked men who stripped him, not of a royal robe, but of simple peasant's garment, and then beat him and executed him. Some commentators have pointed out Joseph's remarkable silence after he meets his brothers. In the earlier part of the chapter, Joseph is full of words. He brings a report to his father. He recounts his dreams. He says, "Here am I," when his father sends him. And he explains his mission to the man in the field. But at the crucial moment when the brothers seize him, this man of many words falls silent. In this too, he resembles Jesus. As a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. The voice that could have commanded legions upon legions of angels to come and restrain those who were venting their fury against him said nothing. And so he exercised his sovereignty, even over his own death, at the hands of wicked men. They had no power to commit this sin against him, except the power that he himself gave to them. Every breath with which they mocked him came from him. The strength in their arm that drove the nail into his living flesh was strength that God himself supplied. Which is why Acts 2:23 says, "Jesus was crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, but that sinful act itself was according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." But this father's response to his son's death is so different. See, Jacob believed that his eyes told him the whole story. Joseph was dead, his dreams were dead, he might still be living, but it was as good as if he was in Sheol, a place that has written over its entrance, "Abandon hope, all you who enter here." God's plan to redeem humanity seemed to be over, done to death in this freak accident, chaos. It seemed to have won. But the divine father knew better. He knew that the evidence of his son's death was not trumped up, but really true. But at the same time, it was not evidence that God's purpose had failed. It was the proof that divine love had triumphed. The blood-stained cross that told the story of Jesus' death would be the gateway to new life for millions upon untold millions of sinful men and women who by it would be redeemed and given new hope. You see, at the cross, something happened that the men who nailed Jesus to it could never have anticipated, just as Joseph's brothers never anticipated what God was up to through their sinful and murderous jealousy towards their brother. In Les Miserables, Fantine dreamed of a God who would be forgiving. But at the cross, that dream was demonstrated to be a reality. You see, the power of the cross lay precisely in the fact that the one who was dying there was sinless. He wasn't suffering for his own sin. He wasn't dying for his own iniquity. He wasn't there by accident. He wasn't there against his own will. He was there for us. And in his death, we too died. So that in his resurrection, we could be raised up to new life. And this gift of forgiveness comes to us freely as we simply trust in what Jesus has done for us. Instead of trying to stand before God dressed in our own righteousness, trying to impress God with our own best efforts to do what is good and right, we simply put on the blood-stained robe of Jesus. And we ask God, "Recognize your son's robe as our only claim of righteousness and hope of heaven." And when you do that, in place of your own record of murderous anger, jealousy, pride, lust, covetousness, laziness, and the like, God gives you the perfect record of Jesus Christ, who never once entertained harsh thoughts towards his brothers, or said unkind words towards the disciples, or acted meanly towards others at all. His perfect love for his family is now credited to us as if it were our own, which is why broken and sinful people like Joseph's brothers and like you and me can be forgiven and be included in this family of faith. It's not about any righteousness that you or I can attain to. It's solely based on his righteousness given to us. His death, atoning for all your sins, both the ones we act out and the ones that remain seeds in our own hearts. And then this reality then reshapes the way that you and I think about the terrible storms that still invade our lives. Whether those storms come from your circumstances, whether they come from the painful sins that other people commit against you, or whether they come from the awful sins that we commit against other people. How could a God like this, who acts so sovereign in all circumstances, who is even sovereign over the worst sinful acts of humans, how can a God like this not be at work for good in the storms of your life? Well, he may be at work in painful ways. He will not always restrain the sins of others against you, nor your sins against others. He is sovereign over the terrorists in 9/11. He's sovereign over the evils of Abu Ghraib and all the other less dramatic places where we ourselves sin against other people. Our dreams for this world may indeed be shattered and have to die, but only so that God can bring something better and purer and richer out of those broken pieces. As the psalmist puts it, weeping lodges overnight, but joy comes in the morning. See, God will use our painful trials and our sins and the sins of others against us to show us more about our own hearts, to show us more about our need of him, to show us more about our desperate need of the gospel, to show us more about the brokenness of the fallen world in which we live and the glories of the unbroken world where he has stored up an inheritance for us. He will use these trials to refine you and to sanctify you and to teach you to focus more and more on the true treasure which we must seek, which is him and him alone. You know, in the aftermath of the dream-shattering tragedy of 9/11, there were many attempts to express an appropriate response through song, which ranged all the way from sappy sentimentalism to vitriolic desire for revenge. But it seemed to me that the singer Faith Hill best captured the essence of what a biblical response to these kinds of tragic circumstances ought to be in these words. Wars are raging, lives are scattered, innocence lost, and hopes shattered. The old are forgotten, the children are forsaken. In this world we're living in, is there anything sacred? See, here you hear the echoes of Fantine's cry, life has killed the dream I dreamed. But what's the response? There will come a day. There will come a day. The song will ring out down those golden streets. The voices of earth with the angels will sing. Every knee will bow. Sin will have no trace in the glory of his amazing grace. There will come a day. There will come a day. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you as those who experience shattering storms, trials, difficulties, some caused by circumstances, some caused by the sin of others, some caused by our own sin. Lord, we desperately need to be reminded of your truth in the midst of those trials, which is that you are sovereign over every single aspect. None of these things surprise you. None of these things are outside your control. All of them will work together for our good and for your glory. Lord, we thank you for the gospel that makes that true, for the fact that all of our sins have been nailed to the cross with Christ and we bear them no more, so that now, when you look upon us, your face shines towards us with your love, for Christ's sake. Lord, we pray that you would encourage us in the midst of the difficulty of life to look upwards and onwards, to look upwards, to sense your presence with us in the midst of that trial, and to look onwards to the glorious inheritance you've prepared for us along with all of your people. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.